Today we have a very daunting undertaking, because not only do we have to do one book of Tanakh, but we have to actually do two books of Tanakh. And two very different books of Tanakh also. There's really not so much overlap between the two of them, other than the fact that they are two of the five Megillot, two of the five scrolls. Why did I choose to put them together? Because they're short. So, you know, if you have to combine a few things together, you try to do the short things together. What I'm going to try to do today is break it up as the following. I'm actually going to spend more time on Rus, root. You'll pardon my Ashkenazi pronunciation throughout the day. I'm going to spend more time on Rus, probably an hour on Rus and a half hour on Kohelet. And I do not think I'm going to give a break today, so if you feel the need to get up and stretch, to walk out, come back, feel free. I won't be offended, but I think it's probably going to be the only way to get through what we have to do today. And again, I'm going to spend more time on Rus for the following reason. Because I think if we spend an hour on Rus, we can actually finish every word of Rus, which is unique in this model, where usually you barely read a pasuk, let alone the entire book. So I think anytime you have the opportunity to read the entire book, you have to take it. So we're going to read the entire book of Rut. Obviously, I'm going to be pointing things out as we read it. But hopefully that'll at least give us a sense that we've fully accomplished one book of Tanakh. When it comes to Koheles, so Koheles is the type of thing that once you've spent a half hour on it, once you've spent a half hour, you could spend like 16 days going over it. So, there's really no difference between like a half hour and an hour and a half. You might as well, you know, what I can do in a half hour is not going to be much different than an hour and a half. So, I'm going to do a half hour, it'll give you a flavor for Koheles. We'll use some examples, but certainly when it comes to a book like Koheles, you need to spend months and months, because each verse is a conversation in and of itself. Okay, the book of Rus. So when we talk about the book of Rus and the book of Koheles, so on the one hand, they are the easiest books, and on the other hand, they are the most daunting books. They're the easiest books because we're very familiar with Rus. Wait, we read it every year on Shavuos, and I know that everyone comes to Shul and they're fully engaged and attentive to while we're reading it. But sometimes the familiarity with the book often is the greatest challenge, because we have to take ourselves back and to kind of look at it with fresh lenses. In other words, not what we're used to, but kind of look at it as a fresh approach from the class that we're taking. Who wrote the book of Rus? Who? That's Koheles. Who wrote Rus? Okay, so it's worth coming just from this. We generally assume that it was Shmuel HaNavi who wrote the book of Rus. And when did the book of Rus happen, right? A lot of this class is putting things in their historical context. So when did it happen? So let's read the first pasuk. Let's jump right in. Verse number one, if you don't usually have a Tanakh, it's in the back of the Chumash. So that's what I'm going to be using today. Vayihi, pasuk number one of the book of Rut. Vayihi bimei shvot ha-shoftim. It was during the time of the judges. So let's stop there for a second. Rabbi Brody taught Shoftim, I think, right? So let's take ourselves back to Shoftim. What do we remember when we think about Shoftim? What was the period of the Shoftim? If you could summarize that in a few words. Anyone remember? Not a trick question. No one's wrong here, I promise. I'll tell you right even if you're wrong. What do we think about when we think about the Shoftim? Right, but what was specifically about the style of leadership?
Very casual,
right? The fact that it was called Shoftim and not Malachim means that there were no real kings. There was a lack of king. There was a sense of anarchy. There was a sense of every man kind of doing what he thought was best. Okay, so immediately when we hear the word Shoftim, we put ourselves back in that mindset. Now that's going to be important to understanding what it's about to take place in the rest of the first pasuk. Again, so there's no king, there's a sense of anarchy, there's a sense of every man for himself. Okay? Vayihi ra'av ba'aretz. There was a famine in the land. Vayelech ish mibet lechem Yehuda lagor b'stei Moav hu v'yishtei u'shnei banav. So there's a famine in Beit Lechem, and he leaves Beit Lechem and he goes basically on his own into diaspora, he and his wife and his two children. Okay, now let's talk geography for a second. I'm sorry I didn't photocopy this, but I'll pass it around so that everyone can see. When we talk about Beit Lechem, or when we talk about Moab. So Moab, we know. Moab is, right? What type of relationship has the Jewish people had with Moab? Think about it in the Torah. Right, what happened in Moab? Not always great things, right? We did a lot of battle with the people of Moab. A lot of bad things happened there. But let's just look geographically at the following. I'm on, hold on. I'm on Zion. Okay. The following, and I'll show it to you here, and then I'll pass it around. Okay? This is the Yam HaMelech. This is Yehuda and Beit Lechem, and this is Moab. Okay? So he's coming from here, and he's basically sliding across over to there. Okay? So that's just to give us a little bit of a geographic. Beit Lechem is there. These are the plains of Moab. Okay? And this is the area of Yehuda. Okay? So that's where he is going. Now, what's unique about this? Right? There's a famine, and he basically on his own decides to get up, to leave, and to go to Moab. Okay? So when we talk about every man making decisions for him or herself, that plays itself out in the very first pasuk. Because instead of having a Navi or a king telling them how to react to a certain situation, Elimelech, as we'll see, is he makes basically his own decision and decides to go into exile. Okay, and as we'll see, according to many commentators, that is part of his demise. Is that he decided on his own to leave Israel, even when that wasn't necessarily warranted. Okay? So Vayhi bimei Shvod HaShoftim, Vayhi ra'a ba'aretz, Vayilech ish min beit lechem Yehuda, le'gor b'stei Moav, hu ishto u'neshei banav. Okay, they're all going. V'shem ha'ish Elimelech. So now we tell the names. One guy's name is Elimelech. What does Elimelech mean? God is my king. Now that's going to be kind of ironic because he just made his own decision. In other words, not necessarily the will of God. He made his own decision to leave Beit Lechem and to go to Moab. V'shem ishto Naomi. And the name of his wife is Naomi. What does Naomi mean?
Pleasant.
Pleasant, right? A pleasantness. Okay, so the names are going to be painting pictures about people. Okay? So you have Elimelech, my God is my king. I think this may even be in your handout where they talk about the names. Okay? Naomi means pleasant. V'shem shnei vanav, machlon v'chilion, Ephratim, b'beit lechem, v'yavo stei moav v'yusham. So the whole family. Now we know the names. Machlon v'chilion, as they point out in your outlines, what does machlon mean? Machlon means illness, like machala. In Kilion, from the word kala, kaleha, which means to end. Okay, not very flattering names for your children. Okay, it reminds me of my name. Philip means what? What does Philip mean? Any Greek? Greek
links?
No, Philip means lover of horses. So I used to have a complex about that. Gabriel Pinchas. Right? And I used to always think that maybe it was because my mom didn't really know what my name meant in Greek until I realized that my mom majored in Greek and Latin. She knew full well what she was naming me. So anyways, right? So I'm a lover of horses, but at least I'm not an illness or marking the end of something, okay? So Machlon v'Chilion, again, not very flattering names, okay? Vayamar Elimelech ish Naomi v'tisha'er yiyushnei vaneh. So Elimelech dies, and he remains with, Naomi remains with the two children. Vayisu lahem nashim moaviot. They marry Moavim women, Shem Achat Orpah, V'Shem HaShini Rus, V'Yishvu Sham Ke'eser Shanim. So they sit for 10 years. They've now married. What's striking about Pasuk Dalet? They married Moabite women. They essentially intermarried. We don't know anything about these women. We don't know whether they're righteous women. We don't know if they're... We just know that these guys basically went into Middle America, they picked up some girls and they seem to have married. Right? Not exactly the way you envision a book of Tanakh beginning. Okay? And lastly, we're going to read up until Pasuk Vav, Pasuk 6. Vayemusu gam shnehem, machlom v'chilion. The two of them died. Vatishir isha mishne yaldeo meisha. And these two women stay, basically. Vatakam hi v'chalose, vatasha mistei moav. So now she rises, she left where she had been, accompanied by them, right? Kishama b'stei Moab, kifakarana yasamo, lases lahem lechem. So now she's going to go into Moab because she heard that there's someone there who's going to help them out, who's going to be able to give them food. Okay? A very depressing start to a book of Tanakh. right? Number one, we see that Elimelech leaves Israel on his own. Not exactly what God wants, necessarily. Number two, Elimelech dies. And according to Rashi, as I said, the reason why Elimelech dies, I'm sorry, according to Malbim, the reason why Elimelech dies is because he autonomously decided to leave Israel. We have the names, which are troubling. We have the intermarriage, which potentially is very troubling. And lastly, after Elimelech dies, it kind of goes down from there. Because it says that Naomi basically is scrounging around for food. Now what's unique about the fact that she's scrounging around for food is, first of all, Elimelech, the term Elimelech, Melech, my king, connotes a sense of royalty, right? And most people assume that Elimelech had means. And when we talk about the time of harvest, which is one of the reasons we'll discuss why it's read on Sukkot, because this is obviously all taking place during the time of harvest, the time of harvest was a very joyous time for the people at the time. If you lived in an agricultural community, so when you took in those grains, that was like getting your paycheck. That was a very happy time. And here all of a sudden, Naomi finds herself in a position where she's scrounging around for food, right? She's going to stay in Moab because Hashem had remembered his people by giving them food. In other words, there was food to be found. You get the sense almost that she's now a beggar. Okay? What else do you see? Who isn't here? Who isn't here? So as we'll see continuingly, the townspeople basically aren't here. Right? She is forced to go out on her own in the absence of anyone else. Right? If God forbid, right, we have Tomchei Shabbos here. It's a beautiful thing. Basically what it means, instead of people having to go to Publix and ask for food, the community rallies and supports people who are in need. Right? There's an absence of that in this story. And we'll see it even magnifies itself even further as the parak plays on. Yeah? You had a question? Yeah, sorry. Yeah.
Oh, I thought you said Sukkot.
I'm sorry, then I misspoke. It's read on Shavuot. And we'll see, though, the whole notion of barley harvest is going to be very similar to a lot of why we read it on Shavuot. Okay? So again, a very troubling, Sukkim 1 through 6 are very troubling. Certainly in the way it portrays all the characters, basically. There's no one's coming out good now. Sukkim 6 through 18, or really 7 through 18, is our introduction to the relationship between Rus and her mother-in-law. Okay? And we're going to read the following. This time we'll only read... we'll read a little bit more Hebrew and English, and then we'll just go to English. Pasuk 7. So she leaves with her daughters-in-laws. Now they're back on their way to Yehuda. And she says to her two daughter-in-laws, so go return each of you to your mother's house. Yas Hashem imachem chesed, God should do good with you. Kasher asitim imamesi mimadi, as you treated me nicely. So she gives them the out. Okay. V'yitein lecha Adonai lachem umatzena menucha isha beis isha, as you should all find peace. Vatishak lahen, she kisses them. Vatisaena kolam vatibchena, and they're all crying. Okay, a very emotional scene. Here she just lost her husband. She just lost her two children. And she basically says to her daughters-in-law, go. Right? What do you need to be with such a miserable person like me? Itain Adonai lache, I read that. Pasuk Yud, 10. Vatomarna la, but they said to her, ki itach nashuv la'ameich. No, we're going to return to your people. By the way, notice as we're reading, the amount of times that the word shuv, or a formulation of the word shuv, of return, is found in the psukim. So they said, no, we're coming with you. But Tomer Naomi, and Naomi says again, shuv na benosai, return my daughters. Lama teilach naimiya odli banim b'me'ai v'hayu lachem lanashim. Why are you coming with me? Even am I going to be able to give birth to any more children who you're going to be able to marry? Right, shovna benosai, again, return my daughters. Lechna, and go. Kizakanti miyos leish, I'm too old to remarry. Kiamarti yeshli tikva gama isi alay leish v'gama ilarati labanim. And even if I were to give birth to children, right? They're not going to be old enough. And then she goes on in Pasuk 13. And would you wait for them to grow up? Would you tie yourselves down for them and not marry anyone else? No, my daughters. I am very embittered on account of you, for the hand of Hashem has gone forth against me. Okay, so the daughters-in-law are basically saying, we want to come with you. She says, what do you want to live a miserable life connected to me with? I can't give birth anymore. Even if it was a miracle and I did give birth, are you going to wait around for 20 years until my children become old enough? Go back. Okay, go back to Moab. Again, they're back. They're traveling now from Moab back to Yehuda. Right, so Naomi went with Elimelech from Yehuda to Moab. They picked up the girls. They're on their way back. And Ruth says, and Naomi says, go back. Vatisaena kolan, they're crying bitterly. Vatibchena od, and they continue to cry. Vatishak orpa lechamosa, verus davkaba. And here we have the switch. Okay? That Naomi, I'm sorry, Orpa gives her mother-in-law a kiss. Sayonara ma, I'm going back to Moab. In Rus, vidavkaba, she clings to her. Vatomer hine shava yivim teich, she said, look, your sister-in-law has returned, El Amah ve'el Eloheh, and to her God, Shuvi acharei yivim teich. So you too should go back. Vatomer Rus, and this to me is one of the most powerful psukim in Tanakh. Rus says, Al tifgi bi, do not urge me, la'azveich, to leave you, la'shuv me'achareich, to turn back, ki el asher teilchi eleich, for as you walk, I will walk, uvasher talini alin, and when you sleep, I'll sleep. Ameich ami, your nation is my nation. Ve'elohayich Elohai, and your God is my God. Vasher tamusi amus, as you die, I'll die. Vesham ekaver, and there I will be buried. Ko yaseh and I leave. Vecho yosif ki amaves yafrid beini uveinecha. Right? Nothing basically but death is going to separate me from you. Really powerful. And then it ends. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped urging with her. Okay, and when Naomi saw that Rus was committed to going with her, she decided that she was going to allow her to come. Right? Really powerful terms. What do we learn from here? We learn a very important halacha from here. What do we learn? She's not right. So what is Naomi trying to do? She's trying to push her away. Okay? We learn from here that you try to push away a convert three times and to see if they're really interested in joining Judaism. So that's what Naomi does, but it's more, because Rashi points out the following. He says everything that Ruth says was a counter-argument against what Naomi was pushing her against. So for example, she says here, Kiel Asher Tel Chieleich. Rashi says, Mikan Abu Rab, I'll obviously translate. From here our rabbis taught, Ger Shebalit Gayer, that a non-Jew is coming to convert, Modim Lo Mikzas Onshin. We teach them about some of the difficulties, the persecution, the discrimination, the anti-Semitism that it means to be a Jew. Shim Ba Lachzor Bo Yachzor. That if they want to go, they can go. Shemitoch Dvarim Shel Rus, because of the words of Rut, first halacha Rus told her was that you can't go. Naomi told her was that you can't leave the tchum on Shabbos. And there's a certain amount beyond which we can't walk on Shabbos without the presence of an eruv to connect plots of land. Right. So let's say there's no eruv. I can't walk a certain distance from my house on Shabbos. Okay, that's the first thing Naomi taught her, and therefore Rut says, Bashir telchi eleich. No, however you walk, I'll walk. In other words, I'm not deterred by this whole notion of tchun shabbos. Then she teaches her a second halacha. Aser lanu lidyached nekeva im zachar she'ena isha. That you can't put yourself in solitude with another person of another gender until you're married with them. The notion of yichud. Right? You can't be alone in a room with another woman who's not married, right? Who's not your wife. So amr la, so what does Rus say back? Bashir talini alin. However you sleep, I'll sleep. Right? Whatever the laws of intimacy, I'm willing to take them on. And then she goes on. Imanu muvdalim mishar amos b'sheish meos v'shlosh esrei mitzvos. We are separated by the fact that we keep 613 mitzvos. And what does Rus say? Amechami. Your nation is my nation. In other words, whatever mitzvah you take on, I'm perfectly willing to go along. And then she says, Asur lanu avodazara. right? The whole notion of idolatry is prohibited. And she says, Elokayich Elohai, your God is my God. And then lastly, Arba Mitos Nimsru Lebezdin, there are four types of death that the court can give to a Jewish person in the times when we had those types of judicial systems. And therefore she says, Bashir Tamusi Amus, however you die, I'll die. So again, according to Rashi, each one of these arguments is an argument that we say to a convert, right? We're a persecuted people. We have bizarre laws of Shabbos. We have bizarre laws of how you can walk and how you can eat and the mitzvos. And each one, Rus says, I'm in, right? Now, that's an astounding. You have to realize the magnitude of this pasuk. Because who's Rus? Who's Root? Right?
Her daughter-in-law, and she didn't say this to the husband 10 years ago. She's saying it now to her mother-in-law.
Well, it's an out-of-the-blue conversation, right? It's out of the blue. We don't really know who Ruth is. We know she wanted now to be part of the Jewish people. We know nothing about her lineage, right? We know nothing about the courting process. We don't know what made her such a great person. By the way, we also don't know anything about Naomi. We know if she's a good person, a bad person. We know nothing about her at this point. And yet, all of a sudden, Rus decides, you know what, I'm in. So it makes you realize, what I think, because the Psukim don't tell us anything, is that Rus simply wanted to join the Jewish people because of being around Naomi. Because I don't think they sat around at night having intense philosophical conversations. I think she saw her mother-in-law, she saw the way her mother-in-law treated her, and she said, I want to be a part of it. Whatever you're drinking, I want that Kool-Aid also. Okay? That's, I think, a very powerful statement about the ability to model, right? In other words, you never see anything about conversations, about anything like that. So again, Pasukim 6 to 18, you really get your first sense for the emotions of the Sefer. Okay, this book is unique in the sense that it really is a fairy tale, in the sense that it starts off very poorly for Rut and Naomi. It gets even worse, and then it gets better, and it really has a fairy tale ending. Okay? But Psukim 6 through 18 are really where it cues us into those. Okay? It goes on, the end of the first parak. So she sees that she's not going to go. V'techdal daber alen, she stops arguing with her. A lot of the commentators, by the way, draw a comparison by the fact that she stopped arguing with her to the comparison of Avram and Yitzchak. That when the two of them were going to the Akedah, when Avram was going to sacrifice Yitzchak, so there's a conversation that takes place along the way, where Yitzchak says, you know, Daddy, where's the sheep that we're gonna slaughter? And he says, don't worry, God's gonna... And at a certain point of the conversation, they both kind of get where this is going, and they stop talking. And it says they just walk together. Okay, so a lot of people compare that to this. But Techdal Daber Let, she realizes there's enough talking now, let's just go, like, there's some form of a destiny here, let's go let it play out. But Telachna, Pasuk 19, verse 19. Vatilachta shtehem ad boana. So they go until they come to Beit Lechem. Okay, so already in the first parak, we've come full circle. Because we went from Beit Lechem to Moab, and now we're returning to Beit Lechem. Now again, Beit Lechem wasn't a time of famine. We knew that that existed. But now they're obviously coming back. Things have gotten a little bit better. And Naomi is coming home. Now you can imagine the emotions of Naomi as she comes home. Here she left a woman with a husband, children, right? You would imagine she's coming back with throngs of grandchildren and with livelihood, etc. Right? She went to Moab for the riches. That's why she went there. And so you'd imagine she's coming back a very wealthy woman.
But she went because her husband, go where your husband goes.
Well, there was a famine, so they were leaving
right,
a famine to go.
Because she wanted to necessarily.
Well, they wanted to get food. They wanted to pick up food and come. She and her husband. I don't know. What?
Well, in those days, you went where your husband went.
Okay.
We didn't have choice.
Fine. She went with her husband. If that makes you happy. I don't know what the difference is. They went together. They were a team. Ishto kagufo, a woman like her husband. Okay? Vayhi kavoana Beit Lechem. And as she's coming to Beit Lechem, vatehom, listen to this. Vatehom kol ha'ir alehen. So there was a big tumult in the city. I hear Naomi's coming back, right? They want to see what she looked like. Vatomarna, what's their big reaction? Zot Naomi. This is Naomi. Now, play out both sides. On the one hand, Right? I imagine the way, like, you know, someone left home in the shtetl, and he went off to university in Berlin, and he came back, and the whole town wanted to see what an educated person, right? That's how I almost envision this looks like. Everyone wants to see, Naomi went to go get food. We were all starving this whole time. And then, she doesn't have a husband anymore. Her children died. She's coming back with one daughter-in-law. They obviously are very poor, as we'll see as the story goes on. She looks disheveled. And what? This is Naomi. Now, play the other side. For Naomi, there's nothing worse than coming back. You know, everyone's looking at you. What's she dressed like? Is she up on the fashion? Right? It's like coming back from Israel from the year. Mm-hmm. Everyone wants to see, you know, is he more religious, less religious? Did he change his kippahs? Is a quarter shade more black than it was when he left? So, right? So that's how Naomi feels. She's walking back into town and everyone's staring at her. She's in the proverbial glass bowl. And everyone's looking at her. And she is less than enthralled by their reaction. Because instead of saying, oh, it must have been so difficult, how can we help you? They basically, right, Hazot Naomi, what's the sense you get from the psukim? Right, they're pointing and staring. They're looking at her, they're in a derogatory way. This is what happened to you, Naomi. Right, so again, in many ways this story has come full circle. Because it starts off, she has a family, she's going for food, and it comes back, she's bereft of a family, she has no food. How does she react? Vatomer alehen, Naomi says to them, Al tikra'ena li Naomi, don't call me Naomi. Karena li Mara. Call me, what's Mara?
Bitter.
Right? Ki heimar shadai li ma'od, because God has dealt bitterly with me. Okay? Ani malaya halachti verekam heshivani. I was full when I left, and I'm empty upon my return. Adonai lama tikrena li Naomi, v'Adonai ana bi v'shadai heirali. Right, God has done all this bad stuff for me. V'tashav Naomi v'rus ha-Moavia kalasa ima shava mistei Moav v'hima ba'o beis lechem b'tchilas k'tzir tse'orim. And they came at the beginning of the barley harvest. So again, you see the first parak really creates a very emotional picture of the up, down, and then really tanks the experience of Naomi. But again, you get a sense of Naomi's loneliness. You get a sense of the townspeople, and we'll see this also comes full circle toward the end of the story, where the townspeople make a recovery, and they actually come to her aid. But you do not get a very positive sense for where this story is going. Okay, if you were in a movie, so the scene would have ended with it would have faded out as the screen turned black, with very solemn music, right, signifying a very emotional, tumultuous, dark point in the movie. And then it's going to pop up again, and then there's like that quarter second where there's nothing on the screen, and then it like jumps to the town square where there's like a hustle and bustle, right? That's how I almost envision the end of this parak to the beginning of the next parak, right? This parak is like this, and then we start the pot. Okay, parak base. We're going to read English now. Naomi had a relative through her husband, a man of substance by the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boav. So immediately we're introduced to the Savior, who's going to be Elimelech. Okay? Very, again, optimistic, the time of the harvest, an optimistic time. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go out into the field and glean among the ears of the grain behind someone in whose ears I shall find favor. And she said, go, my daughter. So again, they have this little partnership going on, where Ruth is going to go out, the young, beautiful, attractive woman, she's going to go into the field, she's going to work her magic and get some food. That's basically the deal they have going on. Okay, so she went, she came and gleaned in the field behind the harvesters, and her fate made her happen upon a parcel of land belonging to the Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Behold, Boaz arrived from Beit Lechem. Again, we don't know anything about Boaz yet either. We just know that he's a relative of Elimelech. He comes in from the field and he greeted the harvesters, Hashem be with you. And they answered them, may Hashem bless you. Okay, Boaz then went to his servant who was overseeing the harvesters. To whom does this young woman belong? Pasuk 6, she is a Moabite girl, the servant who was overseeing the harvesters replied. The one who has returned with Naomi from the plains of Moab. Okay, so let's stop here for a second. What do we know now about Boaz? Right, you get a little flavor for Boaz. Okay, what sense about Boaz do you get?
It's generally quite
pleasant. Pleasant, right? You imagine the CEO coming to the office, hey, you know, what's going on? And everyone's like, hey, you know. That's what he was doing. He was friendly with all the harvesters. He clearly knew when there was a stranger coming in. Okay. Now, he didn't have an obligation to know them. Who are most of these harvesters? They're poor people who are coming to glean from his land. Right? Pay all these mitzvot of leaving a quarter of your field over. And yet Boaz had a relationship with them. He welcomed them. They welcomed him back. He knew when there was a stranger. So you automatically get a sense that Boaz is a good guy. Okay? Pasuk 7, she said to him, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. So she came and has been there and has been on her feet since the morning until now, except for her resting in a little of the hut. So again, the introduction to Ruth. Then Boaz said to Ruth, Pasuk 8, hear me well, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field and don't leave here, but stay close to my maidens. So immediately, without really knowing her, Boaz goes out and does chesed. As we'll see, according to the Midrash, is one of the primary reasons why this book made it into the canon, is to teach us about chesed. It's amazing that Chazal actually said that an entire book of Tanakh was put into Tanakh simply to teach us about chesed. It's an amazing idea, okay? Keep your eyes in the field which you are harvesting and following them. I have ordered the young men not to molest you, in others not to bother you. Should you get thirsty, go to the jugs and drink from what the men have drawn. So again, he couldn't be more accommodating. Really the complete contrast to the way the townspeople had treated Naomi and Ruth when they came back. Whereas kind of looking at her and pointing, Boaz welcomes her in with open arms. Then she fell on her face, Pasuk 10, bowing down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take special note of me, though I am a foreigner? Right? I'm a ger, I'm a convert. Right? Why should you treat me nicely? Boaz replied and said to her, I have been fully informed of all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of her husband, how you left your father and mother and the land before your birth and went to the people you had never known before. Okay? So he says, why am I treating you nicely? Because you treated Naomi nicely. Which, I'll do a parenthetical comment. I was going to do this at the end. I'll throw it in now. To me, one of the reasons why we read Rus, and specifically I'll say on Shavuot, and I'll explain that in a second, is the, you'll notice contrasts in commitment. To me, the whole book is about whether you commit or whether you don't commit. Okay, so let's think about that for a second. You have, on the one hand, people who display a literally above and beyond the letter of the law sense of commitment. You have Ruth to Naomi, who could have easily said to her mother-in-law, see you later, what do I need this headache for? But she stuck with her. Really in a illogical way. It makes no sense that she stuck with her mother-in-law. That's right? And yet she does it. And Boaz comes here and says, because you committed to her, I'll commit to you. Okay, that notion of a commitment, a loyalty, a fierce loyalty. And on the other hand, you see people who display a fierce disloyalty. So we already saw Orpah. Orpah basically she cries and she says, Ma, I'm out of here. Leaves her high and dry. Don't forget, they're on the way from Moab to Beit Lechem. We think that's like an Eged bus ride, right? In the time of that was not an Eged bus ride. That was an arduous journey through desert, okay? And here she is, a vulnerable mother, a bereaved mother, and Orpah just says, see you later, okay? And as we'll see in the end, in Pasuk, in Perek Dalid, there's this Goel, there's this Redeemer who has the chance to marry Rut, and he basically says, I don't want to do it. He relinquishes his opportunity to become a part of history, and Boaz ultimately therefore comes in and sweeps Rut off her feet. Okay? But you see commitment, and you see lack of commitment. And to me, that's one of the reasons why we read it on Shavuot, the whole notion of committing to something, to somebody, of not being a wishy-washy type of person. Okay? So, but here, the psukim we just read was really the ultimate symbol of Boaz's commitment. Because he says, I'm committing to you because you committed to her. Okay? 13, she says, then she said, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, because you have comforted me and because you have spoken to the heart of your maidservant, though I'm not even as worthy as one of your maidservants. Okay? Also notice the difference between the way Rut perceives herself and the way Boaz perceives herself. She keeps on saying, I'm nothing, I'm a foreigner, I don't deserve it, I'm not as worthy. And Boaz keeps on saying, what are you kidding me? You're great, you stuck with her, keep going, right? So there's the way she perceives herself versus the way others perceive her. Okay? Pasuk 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here and partake of the bread. and dip your morsel in the vinegar. So she sat beside the harvesters, and he handed her parched bread, and she ate, and she was satisfied, and had some left over. Again, the special attention that Boaz is showing her. Then she got up to go glean, and Boaz ordered his younger men, saying, "Let her glean even amongst the sheaves, do not embarrass her, and even deliberately pull out some from the heaps, and leave them for her to glean, don't rebuke her." In other words, give her a little extra, throw her some extra things of bread. So she gleaned until the evenings, and she beat out what she had gleaned, etc. She came, she carried it, Pasuk 18, and came to the city. So meanwhile, right, we change screens. She comes back to her mother-in-law, who's been waiting in great anticipation to see how her daughter-in-law's first day at work went. Is she going to bring home money or not bring home money? So she comes back, and she told to her mother-in-law, saw what she had gleaned, and she took out and gave her what she had left over after eating her fill. "Where did you glean today?" her mother-in-law asked her. "Where did you work? May the one who took such general notice of you be blessed." Notice also the amount of times that the word blessed is used. Baruch, Baruch, Baruch. Right, when Boaz came to the field, he said, where's the pasuk? Hold on. Can I find it? Whatever, he says, you should be blessed, and they say, you should be blessed as well. I can't find the exact pasuk. Dalet, thank you. Vayomer lekotrim Adonai imachem, vayomer lo yivarechecha Adonai. Right, God should bless you. You have here also in the pasuk that I just read, Baruch v'tagel yihi mikirch reich Baruch. The one who recognized you should be blessed. Okay. Naomi then sent to her daughter, "Blessed is he for not failing in his kindness," etc. Okay. And then Ruth says in pasuk 21, "He said I can even come back," and she continued to glean. That's the end of Perek Beis. Okay, so as Perek Aleph is setting the stage, introducing us to the characters, giving a little context to the whole story, Perek Beis, second chapter, is already the unfolding of how the ultimate redemption is going to happen. Ruth means Boaz. Boaz welcomes her in, and you get a bigger sense of how each person is regarded. And this chapter is really phase number one of the elevation of Rut. Again, if in chapter one, Rut was a nobody, she was a foreigner, chapter two, already she becomes a somebody. And Boaz is teaching her how to become a somebody. Okay. Paragimel. Paragimel, Naomi becomes the doer. Because up until now, it was really Rut who took the initiative. And now you see Naomi coming to do a little bit of the initiative. Ruth and Naomi are going to do something that's very dangerous. And they're basically going to prop Ruth right down at Boaz's feet and give Boaz the chance either to redeem her or not to redeem her. Now it's very dangerous because if she's caught or if Boaz reacts in a bad way, their whole plan unravels and they're back out on the street. Okay? So Ruth's going to go to the threshing floor and to see Boaz's commitment. Chapter 3. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, I must seek security for you that it may go well with you." In other words, this whole day by day, living by day to day, isn't going to work anymore. Right? We have to figure out something a little bit more long-term. "Now Boaz, our relative with whose maidens you have been, will be winnowing barley tonight on the threshing floor. Therefore, bathe and anoint yourself, don your finery, and go to the threshing floor." And make yourself beautiful, go to the threshing floor, but to not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Right? Let him have his merry meal. And when he lies down, note the place where he lies. Again, there were no lights back then, so you couldn't see in the dark. So once a person went to sleep, you had to have known in advance where they were. Okay? So she says, know where he's lying. Go over and cover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what you are to do. She replied, all that you say to me, I will do. So again, Naomi's taking the charge. She's saying, go down and lie by his feet. Now you can imagine, this is a very dangerous proposition. If she's caught by one of his men, if she's caught by him, it could all go downhill. So she went to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law instructed her. And Boaz ate and drank, and his heart was merry. He was, he was happy, drunk. He went and lie down at the end of the grain pile. And she came stealthily, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, the man was startled and turned about. There was a woman lying at his feet. Again, no lights. So as you can imagine, his surprise as a beautiful woman is lying at his feet. So he says, who are you? Again, he can't see anything. Who are you? And she answered, I am your handmaid, Ruth, spread your robe over your handmaid, for you are a redeemer. What does it mean to spread your robe? It's a sign of commitment. In other words, commit yourself to me. And he said, be blessed. Again, you see that language of blessed. Berucha at ladonai. You should be blessed, my daughter. You have made your latest act of kindness greater than your first, and that you have not gone after younger men, be they poor or rich. Okay, so what's he saying here? Again, Rut, we'll not get too much into it, but the whole concept of yibum, of when your husband dies, allowing someone in the family to redeem you. So Boaz basically says, you could have gone after someone younger and better looking, and right, and what are those ridiculous TV shows on TV now? The what? The Bachelor, right? You could have gone after someone better looking and wealthier, right? And he says, but rather you came to me, the person you're appropriately supposed to come to. And now, my daughter, do not fear. Whatever you say, I will do. For all the men in the gate are my people. Know that you are a worthy woman. Okay, so you see the fairy tale ending beginning to unfold. Boaz says, I'm going to take care of you. Now, while it's true that I'm a redeemer, there's also another redeemer closer to you than I. In other words, there's someone even closer on the lineage who halachically should redeem you before I will. So he says, let's go ask him. If he wants to redeem you, then you have to listen to him. And if not, I'll redeem you. Okay? Stay the night, then in the morning I will redeem you. Fine. Let him redeem, but if he does not want to redeem you, then I will redeem you. Chai Hashem, Chai Adonai, Shichvi Ad Boker. Lie down until the morning. So, yeah. Yeah. We'll see. He's going to be married. They're going to get married.
That's the intention.
Well, when we do yibum, right? So yibum is the process by which you would marry someone, and the flip side of that is chalitza, which is, let's say you don't want to marry the person. How do you get them out of it, basically?
So Naomi didn't have a redeemed. Somebody has to take care of her as well.
Why isn't Naomi redeemed?
Or does she just wander?
I'm not sure. I'm not 100% sure. She doesn't become redeemed. I don't know why not. It's a good question. I'm not 100%.
She was too old to bear children. Is it part of it?
I don't think it's bearing children. I'm pretty sure it's not dependent on bearing children. Yeah, but I don't know if that depends on a time of bearing children. I can look it up. I'm not 100% sure. It's a good question. Okay? 14. So she lay at the feet until the morning, and she arose before one man could recognize another, right? Before the sunlight, she runs out. Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Okay, and she goes back, Pasuk 16, to her mother-in-law. How do these things stand with you, my daughter? And she said, what the man had done, etc. Okay, so sit patiently until the matter is known, until the one guy is going to redeem you or the other. Okay, and that's the end of Perek Gimel. So again, they do this plot, and it ends successfully. Perek Dalet. Now's where we really come full circle. Because we're going to meet the Redeemer, but you'll also pay attention to the townspeople. Remember the Perek Aleph, the townspeople were useless. Okay? Pay attention to the townspeople now. Perek Dalet. Boaz, meanwhile, had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Just then, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, passed by. He said, come over, sit down here, Ploni Almoni. Notice the word the Redeemer is giving. Ploni Almoni. What does Ploni Almoni mean? John Doe. Right? Why do you think he's called John Doe? He could have been important. He missed a chance to be part of history. Right? It's basically giving a shtuch. It's saying, because you could have been part of Jewish history, and you blew it, so you're a nobody. Right? Ploni Almoni, you missed the chance to be at the epicenter of history. Not such a flattering term, okay? So he says, come sit here, Ploni Almoni. And he came over and sat down. He then took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit here, and they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, so you have a quorum of 10 men. Boaz and the Redeemer are standing there. He said to the Redeemer, the parcel of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech is being offered for sale by Naomi, who has returned from the fields of Moab. I resolve that I should inform you to this effect, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people, if you are willing to redeem, redeem. But if it will not be redeemed, tell me that I will know, for there is no one else to redeem it but you, and I after you. And he said, I am willing to redeem. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from Naomi, you must also buy it from Rut the Moabite, wife of the deceased, to perpetuate the name of the deceased of his inheritance. So he's saying it's a package deal. You have to take the land, and you get the woman with it. The Redeemer then said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I imperil my own inheritance. Take over my redemption responsibility on yourself, for I am unable to redeem. And the guy says, I don't want the land, I don't want the woman. Okay? Formerly, this was done in Israel in cases of redemption and exchange transactions to validate all matters. One would draw off his shoe and give it to another. That's the process of chalitza. This was the process of rectification in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his shoe. Okay? And Boaz, notice the technicality. It basically goes through the halachic process. Why do you think it's important that it goes into such detail of halacha? Right? Well, who's going to emerge from this quote-unquote transaction? Right? David HaMelech, Mashiach. So the book is basically saying that everything was done kedasu kedin, and it was according to the letter of the law. Right? Rus married into Judaism in an appropriate way. So no one can ever have arguments that David was born of an ill-advised relationship. Okay? In Boaz, Pasuk 9, said to the elders and to all the people, you are witness this day that I have brought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Machlon's from Naomi. And what is more, I have acquired Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Machlon, as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the deceased in my inheritance, that the name of the deceased should not be cut off from amongst his brethren and from the gate of his palace. You are witnesses today. And then all of the people who were at the gate and all the elders said, we are witnesses. May Hashem make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and like Leah, both of whom built up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrat and be famous in Beit Lechem. And may your house be like the house of Peretz, whom Tamar bore to Yehuda, through the offspring which Hashem will give you by this woman. Okay? And so Boaz, again, notice the townspeople. Not only are they off to the side, but at the epicenter, they're giving Boaz and Ruth their marriage blessing. Right? They're the ones who are outside the wedding hall, they're throwing the flowers at as they get into the limousine. And all the town, what?
They're witnesses.
They're encouraging. They're protective. They're everything they weren't at the beginning of the story. So they kind of go through a return process. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he came to her. Hashem let her conceive, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, blessed, again, all blessed. Blessed be Hashem who has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name be famous in Israel. He will become your life restorer and sustain your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, has borne him, and she is better to you than seven sons. Naomi took the child and held it in her bosom, and she became his nurse. The neighborhood woman gave him a name. Again, who gives him the name? Not Naomi, not Ruth, but it's the townspeople, the supportive, protective, encouraging townspeople. Give him the name, saying a son is born to Naomi. They called him Oved, who was the father of Yishai, who was the father of David. Okay? And then it continues with the legacy for how it got from Perez to David HaMelech, and the book ends. Okay? So you literally go from rags to riches. It's the ultimate fairy tale story, where they start off in complete despair and they come up to the greatest of heights. Okay, a few points now that we have a very good flavor, hopefully, of the book. Number one is, why is it written on Shavuot? Why is it read on Shavuot? So a number of reasons, everything from as simply as it deals with the barley harvest, which is what we commemorate on Shavuot. Number two is, you have Rut accepting the Torah as a convert. And we are told that at Har Sinai, we were all like converts. In other words, the process was like the process of conversion. So Rut committed to Torah, we commit to Torah. And then lastly, I think it's that whole notion of commitment in general. It was by watching paradigms of appropriate commitment or lack of commitment. So the whole notion, right, we compare the experience of Har Sinai like a marriage between a husband and a wife, right? So the notion of commitment, I think, as I articulated earlier, really runs at the core of what this book is. And it asks you, what do you commit to and what do you not commit to? Why is this in the canon? So you have two reasons given, primarily. Number one is because Yichuso Shel David, in other words, it describes the heritage of David HaMelech. Okay, no small event, obviously. And number two is the Midrash in Rut says the following. Amar Rav Ze'era. Rav Ze'era said, Megillah zo ein ba lo tuma velo tara velo iser velo heter. It doesn't talk about purity or impurity. It doesn't talk about that which is good or that which is bad. V'lama nichtava. So why was it ever written? So he says, to teach us how great the reward is for those who do acts of kindness. Okay? So again, to me that's an astounding midrash to tell us that an entire, there are only 24 books in Tanakh, and an entire book of it, according to the midrash, is solely there to teach us about the act of chesed. Okay? Just a few random other thoughts before we switch over to Kohelet. Is that a 9 or a 5? 5. Okay. A few more random thoughts. Number one is, I think you could draw a comparison between the story of Rut and Pesach. Right? We know on Pesach at the Haggadah, so we have a concept, I'll say it in Hebrew and I'll translate, a matchil bignut and mesayim bishvach, where we start off with the bad and we end up with the positive, which is why the Haggadah starts off by talking about how our forefathers were idolaters, matchil mitchile avodei avodah zarah, and we end obviously with the fact that we were redeemed, or avadim hayinu, we were slaves in Egypt, and we end off with the positives, with God saved us and God chose us, okay? Just food for thought, Megillat Rut follows a very similar line of reasoning. Starts off with the Gnut, with the fact that basically David HaMelech came from a lineage of a convert, right? U'misayim b'shvach, and it ends up on the highest of the high. Again, similar to how a fairy tale oftentimes plays itself out. Other things just to think about, there are a number of mitzvot that are referenced in the book of Rut. Number one is the notion of matanot anim, of giving gifts to the poor. That really is at the core of what's taking place. Certainly Boaz's commitment to setting aside parts of his field for the poor. You have the notion of Yibum, you have the notion of being a Goel, or even aside from Yibum. For example, let's say someone, Reuven, were to pass away, and there's no one, and he has no children, but someone has to pay him back money. Okay? So if he literally has no one else in his family, so then the Beit Din will take that on his behalf. But if he has a distant relative, that distant relative becomes his goel, becomes his redeemer. Okay? So you see that here also, that notion of being a goel, that someone can redeem or accept something on behalf of another family member. And thirdly, which we didn't really discuss, is the whole notion of Ammon and Moab. Right? We know that the Pasuk says, Lo yavo Ammon u'Moab bekal Hashem, that no one from Ammon or Moab should come into the nation of the Jewish people because of the way they treated us throughout Tanakh. Again, let's think of examples quickly. Balak was the king of Moab, right? A lot of the stories in the Torah are not flattering in the way they portray Moab. So the Pasuk says they shouldn't marry someone from Moab, right? The Chazal say that people questioned how could David Rut have married in? She's from Moab. So it says, no, you can't marry a Moab, can't come in, but a Moaviyah, a woman from Moab, is allowed to come in. So you have that kind of as an undercurrent as well. Okay? And lastly, and this I'm not going to go into, but just something to think about, again, as you continue to study, and Shavuos isn't so far away. Don't mean to scare anyone here. Shavuos in about 3 months, which means Purim's in a month. Purim's a month from tomorrow. Pesach's in 2 months from tomorrow. Don't worry, my wife already stopped buying cereals in the house. I'm going to starve, which means that Shavuos is not far behind. Something to think about when you read Rus on Shavuos is the similarities between Rut and Avraham. Rut and Avraham. Think about it. Both basically come from nowhere and become basically fathers or mothers of Judaism. Okay, Avraham essentially was a convert, right? And as he found God, he left his house of idolatry. Rut, obviously. Both are told basically to leave their land. Right, Avram, lech lecha me'artzecha, go from your land. In Rut, you also have, obviously, she had to leave her land in Moab to come join the Jewish people. And I'm just going to throw this out there. We don't have time for it. But if you compare the second chapter of Rut, Psukim 3 through 9, with Bereishis, Chaf 22, 12 through 14. And I can give you others. For example, Rut 2:20. In Bereishit 24:27, you'll see even linguistically there are many similarities between the book of Rut and Avram Avinu, and there are many similarities in their personalities as well. Okay. Okay. Are people cold? I'm cold. No? Always cold? I'm going to turn down the AC for a second as my little break, and we'll get started. Okay, Kohelet. Let's change. So just to, as a matter of transition, I'm going to share with you something that's not obviously in the curriculum, but I find is a very powerful idea. And I'll share it with you. Hopefully you'll find it powerful as well. Why do we read the Megillot that we read? Right? We read Kohelet on Sukkot. We read Rus on Shavuos. And what do we read on Pesach? Shir HaShirim. Okay? Now, each one of them is a little bit bizarre. This Kohelet is a little bit sad, a little bit depressing sometimes, whereas Sukkot is the holiday of happiness. Okay? So why do we read what we read? So I once heard from Rabbi Mark Penner, the shul that I came from in New York, really a beautiful idea, where he said that each one of the Megillot is there to counter the predominant theme of that holiday. Okay? To counter the predominant theme of that holiday. So for example, on Shavuot, where the central theme is what? What's central? Torah. So lest we think that Torah can come at the cost of how you treat people, the Megillah talks, doesn't mention Torah at all. It talks about how you treat people. It talks about chesed. Okay? So it takes one extreme of Torah and couples it with chesed. Okay? Sukkot is about happiness. So lest you take that to an extreme, we read Kohelet, which perhaps dampers or puts that happiness in perspective. Again, takes the predominant theme of the holiday and serves to counter that. Shir HaShirim is read on Pesach. What's the predominant theme of Pesach? You're going to laugh when I say this. A lot of details, right? Especially for people who stay home for Pesach. A lot of details. Lest you come to not like Pesach, we read Shir HaShirim, which is a love song between us and Hashem. Okay, so each one is to counter the predominant theme of that holiday. Just something to keep in mind, something that I always find to be a meaningful idea. Okay, Kohelet. As you'll see, Kohelet is a drastically different book, and in a way, is the most troubling book in all of Tanakh. Okay? And that's why I said, either you're going to spend 6 months on Kohelet, or you're going to spend a half hour. But, you know, there's, you know, after a half hour, it's basically just continuing to analyze the specifics of the psukim. Okay? Why is Kohelet so difficult? So again, some of us are familiar with it from Sukkot. Oftentimes we're not, because it's Shabbos Chol HaMoed, we're tired, it's after the Yom Narayim, we just need a break, it's long, we fall asleep, right? But it's a very powerful book. And the reason why it's so difficult, as we'll see, is there are a lot of contradictions in Kohelet. And what I mean by contradictions, not just contradictions within the book, but things that contradict other norms of Judaism. Things that we hold true will be contradicted within the book of Kohelet. Okay? And it's a lot of those contradictions that you have Ma'amare Chazal, you have writings of the rabbis, which cause them to at least think about not including this in the canon. So I'll just read two of them for you in English. And it'll give you a sense. Okay? Number one, the Gemara in Shabbos 30b writes the following. The sages wished to withdraw to Lignoz, which means to hide away, the book of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, because its words are self-contradictory. Yet why did they not withdraw it? Because it begins and ends with word of Torah. Okay? They also wanted to do Proverbs, whatever. Okay? So they wanted to hide it away, but because it began and ended with words of Torah, they decided to keep it. Now even the Hava Amina, the presumption of that Gemara, is striking. That they were going to take a book of Tanakh and hide it away. Okay, you also have in Vayikra Rabbah, Rav Binyamin ben Levi said, the sages requested withdrawing the book of Ecclesiastes because they found in it matters that lead toward heresy. Okay? Not small words from Chazal. Many people, certainly people who don't come to the book with a religious bent, I'll say, so they overemphasize those deficiencies in Koheles and try to minimize it. What's clear in Judaism is that there'll always be room for heretics to look at something and to misunderstand it. For example, Na'ase Adam, we will create man, that we read in Bereishit, right? So Rashi over there tells us that's a very troubling concept. We will make man, right? What are every heretic in the world is going to look at that and say, you got, it's not one God, there are multiple gods. So Rashi over there says that no, that's not what it means. It means X, Y, and Z. And for those heretics who want to misunderstand it, kuzuntehe, they'll misunderstand it. In other words, if you want, Judaism is always going to be ridden with things that can easily be misunderstood if you want to misunderstand it. If you want to delve deeper and try to understand it, you'll try to understand it. What we'll see, and I'll try to show you a little bit of, hopefully, is that Chazal, the commentators, really bend over backwards to reconcile as many of the contradictions as possible to minimize a lot of the concerns of Chazal. Okay? Who wrote Kohelet? So the Gemara in Baba Basra, who I'm going to go with, says Shlomo HaMelech wrote it. There are contemporary scholars who some suggest otherwise, but I'm going to go with the Gemara. And part of their proof of why Shlomo HaMelech wrote it is the beginning of chapter 2. Because the beginning of chapter 2 says the following. Okay, verse 4, I acted in grand style. I built myself houses, I planted vineyards, I made for myself gardens and orchards and planted in them every kind of fruit tree. I constructed pools from which to irrigate a grove of young trees. I brought slaves, male, female, acquired stewards, predecessors to Yerushalayim, I amassed silver, etc. Right? Women, animals, etc. So Chazal say, who's the only person in Chazal who in Jewish history who we know definitively had all of this? Shlomo HaMelech. Okay? So that's generally their reasoning. Why is it called Kohelet? Because Shlomo HaMelech, what's Kohelet means from the word lahakel, which means to what? Yeah. To gather. That the thought is that Shlomo HaMelech used to gather people and tell them this as his like wisdom. Okay? Structure. So you'll notice that as opposed to other books of Tanakh, this is a very personal narrative. It's not a historical narrative. It's a very personal narrative. Which is what makes it so compelling. Because it really speaks, as Rabbi Weil, I don't know if you remember when he was here over Sukkot, he spoke in between Mincha Maariv about Kohelet. He said that's part of the allure of Kohelet, is that it speaks to the human condition. And I actually saw one of the commentators, the Das Mikra, these books over here, the colorful Tanakh ones. Okay, so he writes, that's part of the beauty of Kohelet. And Kohelet has contradictions? Yeah, that's the exact point. Human nature, when we talk about the human condition, the human condition is ridden with contradictions. We all have contradictions in our life, right? That's part of being a human being and learning to reconcile those contradictions. So it's a very personal narrative. But again, there's a lot of room to be misunderstood, and that's why Chazal, we're nervous about it being in Tanakh. When we talk about the contradictions, so the Ibn Ezra, which I'm not going to read inside, it's very, very lengthy, but he gives basically three rules of reconciling the contradictions that I want to share with you here and to give you a little bit of, give you a few examples. Number one, he said, and these are logical, they're not earth-shattering, but he packages them nicely. Number one is he says two things can be right depending on the contradiction, on the condition. Okay? So let's talk about anger for a second. I'll give you that example in a second. Okay? Anger can be a destructive, terrible thing. Okay? On the other hand, sometimes a form of anger could be very healthy and productive. Okay? Right? We all know with our children, you don't get angry, but you can express disappointment and anger. That could be sometimes useful to let them know that you're disappointed. Okay? So as an example, and if you look in chapter 7, verse 9, so Shlomo HaMelech says, do not be hastily upset, for anger lingers in the bosom of fools. Right? Don't get upset easily, because anger lingers in the bosom of fools. So that's on the one hand. You have the negative component of anger. On the other hand, if you look in verse 3 of that same chapter, 7:3, what does Shlomo HaMelech say? Grief, the word kas, tov kas mischok, that anger, they translate it as grief. It's not kas. means anger, right? Is better than levity. So you see that he contradicts himself. On the one hand, he says anger is terrible, something set aside for the fools. And on the other hand, there's a value in it. What's the difference? The difference is that if you read verse 9, he says, "Kikas b'chek kisilim yanua." Anger is in the bosom of fools. In other words, if you're a fool and you don't know how to temper anger, so anger can be very destructive. Fly off the handles. No one wants to be friends with a person like that. On the other hand, if you are a wise man who knows how to use anger in appropriate ways or to channel anger, anger could be a good thing. So again, rule number one of the Ibn Ezra is that something is not inherently bad or good. It depends on the condition of it. Okay, if it's in a condition where it's appropriately used, it could be a very positive thing. Okay? Number two rule. He says that one is the rule and one is the exception to the rule. Right? We all know that our children say to us sometimes, you know, but daddy, you said that I can't do this. And you have to explain to them, like, sometimes there are rules and sometimes you break the rules, right? That's part of my children's favorite book. There's a lion in the library. What's it called? Library Lion, right? Favorite book. So what's the whole point of the book? Is that usually you don't make noise in the library. Unless you have to make noise in the library. Whatever. The librarian falls, she breaks her arm, and they don't make noise. Okay. But the point of the educational component to the book, it's a brilliant book, is that there are rules, and there are times when it's appropriate to break the rules. So that's number two. I'll give you an example of that. If you turn to chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Give people a chance. Okay. He says, "And it will not be well with the wicked, and he will not long endure like a shadow, because he does not fear God." Okay? So that's wicked are basically fleeting, they're bad, they're terrible, good. Then literally the very next pasuk. There's a futility that takes place on earth. Sometimes there are righteous men who are treated as if they've done deeds of wicked, and there are wicked men who are treated as if they've done deeds of righteousness. I declare this to vanity. In other words, sometimes the wicked do prosper. So again, you see, in two verses, one is he decries wicked people. Now the other, and acknowledges that sometimes wicked people, good things happen to them, right? What's the obvious? Is that the rule is that we like to believe that bad things will happen to wicked people. The exception to that rule is sometimes it doesn't always work out that way. Okay? Okay. And then the last one is the argument that just because Shlomo HaMelech says something doesn't mean he necessarily believes it. Okay? So it's like me getting up here and saying we should all jump up and down on our heads. Now, I might think that that's... I'll give you a different example. If I told you that people talk during davening... Okay? Now, of course, no one in BRS does that. But let's say I told you that people talk during davening. That doesn't mean that I think talking during davening is a good idea. But I'm telling you, there are people out there who think that talking during davening is a good idea. Okay? So, there, Ibn Ezra says, rule number three is that just because Shlomo HaMelech says something, it doesn't mean it always sanctions it. It means he might be saying it as a way of saying what not to do. So an example of that, if you look in chapter 9, verse 4 and verse 10. Okay? He says in verse 4, "For he who is attached to all the living has hope, a live dog better than a dead lion." Okay? In other words, living is good. Verse 10. "Whatever you are able to do with your might, do it. For there is neither doing, nor reckoning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you are going." Right? In other words, you're all going to death anyways, so what's the purpose of all of this? Okay? So again, what was that? So again, you have contradictory concepts. Doesn't mean that Shlomo HaMelech necessarily believes everything he says. Okay. We talk about contradictions, so I'm just going to point out a few contradictions. Number one, you have laughter. So in chapter 2, verse 2, sorry, you don't have to flip around with me. I'm giving you the sites so that you can look at it on your own if you want. Okay? He says, I'm going to read in Hebrew and translate, "L'schok amarti meholal. To laughter, I said, it is mad. U'l'simcha mazot asa. And to happiness, I say, what does it really do?" What's the point of all happiness and joy? Contrast that with chapter 7, verse 3. Where he says, Ki beroa panim yitav lev. Is that the one I wanted? Okay, I can't find the site. I'm sorry. Okay. In other places, he talks about the value of happiness. Tov kas. Sorry, one second. Okay, I can't find it right now. But there are other places where he speaks about happiness. Laughter. Happiness. So you had in the pasuk that I just read that... I'm a little confused. Okay. Again, he says, enjoy what is accomplished. That was 2:2. And if you go to 5:15, hopefully this will be the correct one. I copied this down rightly. Right. He says, this too is a sickening evil. Exactly as he came, he must depart. And what did he gain by toiling from the wind? Why are all my citations off here? Okay, I apologize. But again, he talks about how, like, what's this all worth? I'm obviously striking out here on my citations. Okay. He contrasts life and death a lot in the book. He contrasts happiness. He contrasts anger. Again, sometimes saying the value of it, and sometimes saying, again, you know what, not what the value of it is. A few more things I want to point out. Number one is the commentary of Sforno. I just want to give you, again, an example of how they try to reconcile some of these contradictions. So, if you look in chapter 1, verse 18. Okay. So the verse says, Ki, see how they translate. Yeah. Ki birov chachma rov kas. With a lot of wisdom comes anger. The Yosef Das, Yosef Machov. And someone who increases knowledge increases pain. Now, that's not usually how we view knowledge in the world, right? We view knowledge as a good thing. And yet he portrays it in a very negative way. So Sforno, 17th century, I believe, one of the later biblical commentators, so he says the following. And again, you have to understand, it's all in response to the difficulty in understanding a pasuk like that. You read a pasuk like that, it can upend everything you've always viewed about Judaism. We assume Judaism is a religion of knowledge. And he says, wisdom, what does it do for me? It's all meaningless. So they retranslate it as, Sforno writes, when he talks about Chachma, what's he talking about? He's talking about the wisdom of heretics. Okay? Now why does he do that? Why does he do that? Because again, obviously, he was troubled by the intimation of the pasuk, by the suggestion of the pasuk. So he recreates it, saying it's not really talking about wisdom as we talk about it. It's saying if you practice, if you believe in heresy, then wisdom is going to be a bad thing. Because he writes, Misha Mosif Das, the heretic who increases knowledge, Umakir Sheyesh Misadir Mechuvah L'Tachlit. He's going to think that everything in the world has a natural order and it makes sense, and basically you'll drive yourself crazy. Okay? Whereas part of having faith is a sense of blind faith. So he says knowledge isn't always a good thing. If knowledge is turned toward a sense of heresy, so it's not going to be a positive thing. But again, I only share that with you because I want you to see that people, you know, again, the commentators in certain cases try to bend over backwards to explain certain of the contradictions. One other thing I want to point out, and then we'll see a few psukim inside. Obviously, the most famous words in the whole book are what? Havel havelim, the word hevel. Right, what does hevel mean? Worthlessness, okay? And you see that he basically goes through everything in life. Chapter 2, if you just want to look quickly. He says, I said to myself, come, right at the beginning, okay? Come, I will experiment with joy and enjoy pleasure. That too turned out to be futile. And I tried joy, it didn't work. I said to myself, laughter is mad, enjoy, what does it accomplish? I ventured to stimulate my body with wine. Didn't work. I acted in grand style. Didn't work. I built gardens. Didn't work. I amassed silver. Didn't work. Jerusalem didn't work. Wisdom didn't work. I looked at all the things. Verse 11 now. Right after all these things. So then I looked at all the things that I had done and the energy that I expounded in doing them. It was clear that it was all futile and vexation of the spirit, and there is no real profit under the sun. Again, he says, I tried everything and none of it worked whatsoever. And that's basically the entire book until you come to the end. Let's just skip to chapter 12 for a second. Okay. After trying everything under the sun, right? I imagine Koheles, like the Amish, right? The Amish get their Ranspringa, whatever you pronounce that, their year at the age of 16 where they get to try out everything in the world and they decide whether they want to come back to their Amish roots or not. So that's almost how you envision Koheles. Koheles is like, I was on a search, I tried everything, I could tell you it was all futile, and now I'm coming back. And how does he come back? Well, it's a little unclear. Let's read chapter 12 for a second. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. And those years arrive, which with you will say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, realize God earlier than later. Okay? Before the sun, the light, and the moon, and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return to the rain, after the rain. In the day when the guards of the house will tremble, and the powerful men will stoop, and the grinders are idle because they are few, and the gazers through windows are dimmed. When the doors in the streets are shut, when the sound of the grinding is slow, when one rises up at the voice of the bird and all the daughters of song grow dim, when they even fear a height and terror in the road and the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper becomes burdened and the desire fails, so man goes to his eternal home while the mourners go about the streets. Right? A really uplifting message, right? Because when you're about to die, okay, before the silver cord snaps and the key is not done, and the golden bowl is shattered, and the pitcher is broken at the fountain, and the wheel is smashed in the pit. Thus the dust returns to the ground as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Futility of futilities, said Koheles, all is futile. Right? When you get to the end of life, you're going to realize that 99% of what you did was a waste of time. Now, you could either view that as depressing, you could view that as uplifting, depending on how you react to that. Okay? And besides being wise, Koheles... What was that?
What could be uplifting?
What could be uplifting? Use your time wisely. And besides being wise, Koheles also imparted knowledge to the people. He listened and sought out and arranged many proverbs. Koheles sought to find words of delight and words of truth recorded properly. The words of the wise are like goads and nails well driven, are the saying of the word of the master's collections coming to the shepherd. Okay, and then he finishes off. Verse 13. The sum of the matter, when all has been considered, fear God and keep his commandments, for that is man's whole duty, for God will judge every deed, everything hidden, whether good or evil. The sum of the matter, what is considered, fear God and keep his commandments, for that is man's whole duty. Okay, so he comes full circle, I assume. People read it differently. I always assume it comes full circle, that Koheles basically says, I tried everything, everything was futile, knowledge is futile in and of itself, as a means in and of itself, right? Wealth, accomplishment, all of that is going to be nothingless as everything is shutting down on your life. The only thing that's going to matter is your connection and your relationship to God. So again, it's not exactly the most uplifting notion, but it certainly sensitizes us to using our time wisely. The last thing I want to do is... Yeah?
Can you go up again what Koheles means?
Lakiel means to gather. And it comes from basically this last thing where it says Koheles sought words of delight, and they assume that he like gathered people and taught them these things. Lahakil is to gather people and teach them these sayings.
Is it a person?
Well, he calls himself Koheles.
He calls himself.
But we assume it's Shlomo HaMelech. Okay. I gave out a handout, which I want to study with you. Instead of me pretending like I made it up, I'll give you the handout. Okay. This is from something that Rabbi Josh Flug wrote in 2006. He wrote a whole essay on Sukkos, and in there he has a piece on Koheles. So why am I studying with this with you? Because I didn't want you to leave Koheles without studying the most famous part of Koheles, right? Which was made a song by Simon and Garfunkel, Peter, Paul and Mary. I think, no, I don't know. I don't know. My mom would be disappointed in me right now. Okay? So this is, perhaps the most famous... What was that?
That's the worst you've done.
Amen. Okay, so let's just read this because, again, you talk Kohelis, you have to talk about these psukim. So let's read it in Hebrew. L'chol zman ve'eit, l'chol chefetz tachash ha'shamayim. Everything has its season, and there's a time for everything under the heaven. Eis la'ledes ve'eis la'mus, a time to give birth and a time to die. Eis la'ta'as ve'eis la'kor natua, a time to plant and a time to root that. Eis la'harog ve'eis l'rpo, a time to kill, a time to heal. Eis l'frotz ve'eis l'vnot, a time to wreck and a time to build. Eis l'vchot ve'eis l'schok, a time to cry and a time to laugh. Eis bod ve'eis rakot, a time to weep, to wail, and a time to dance. Eis la'ashlich avanim, a time to throw rocks. Ve'eis knos avanim, a time to gather them. Eis la'chavok, a time to embrace. Ve'eis l'chok me'chabek, and a time to distance yourself. Eis la'vakesh ve'eis la'abed, a time to seek and a time to lose. Eis l'shmor ve'eis la'ashlich, a time to guard and a time to let go. Eis l'rkoa ve'eis l'sfor, a time to rend and a time to mend. Eis la'chashot ve'eis la'daber, a time to be silent and a time to talk. Eis la'ho ve'eis la'snow, a time to love and a time to hate. Eis milchama ve'eis shalom, a time for war and a time for peace. Okay? So the question is, how do you understand that? So let's read what Rabbi Flug wrote. Basically, the question is, who is the subject of these seasons? In other words, are they responding to the human condition? Now, each one of us has moments where we want to cry and moments when we want to weep. Or are they talking about actual seasons? Now, God relates to the world in different ways at different times. So is it talking personally that we have different ways that we react to the world, different moods? Or is it talking about the way God created the world, that there are different seasons, that certain seasons are more geared toward war, and certain seasons are more geared toward peace, and certain seasons are more toward building, and certain seasons are more toward destroying? So how do you guys ever understood this? Right, this is the most famous part of Kohelis.
Situational.
Right, that's how I always assumed it was situational. As I always thought, because that's how I always understood Kohelis, is speaking toward the human condition. And part of the human condition is the recognition that different times cause for different reactions. Okay? Right? It's like when you teach your child that there's the outdoor voice and the indoor voice. That's essentially what Kohelis is teaching us. That there's the love time and the hate time. There's the peace time and the war time. Okay. So listen, though, he gives over three explanations. Number one is the Rashbam. The Rashba, we'll just read the English because of time. He writes where it says two. Rashbam's approach. For everything in this, there is a season. Every event has its time, and every matter under the heaven has its appointed time. Evil times and good times. To pay people their reward according to their deeds. Payment of evil and payment for good. And as Rabbi Flug wrote, Rashbam clearly indicates that these 28 seasons refer to the Almighty's methods of directing and ordering the world. These seasons exist so that the Almighty can reward those who deserve reward and punish those who deserve punishment. So God basically has a toolbox, and depending on what he needs to accomplish in the world, he sends forth that tool. Right? So if he needs to punish the world, so he sends out war. If he wants to reward the world, he sends out peace. These are tools in God's toolbox for how he directs and how he guides the world. Okay? You see that again in... And he brings a proof from Kohelis 3:17. I said in my heart, the righteous and the wicked will judge, for there's a time and there is a purpose. There's a time there for every purpose and every work. In other words, when God judges, there's a time and purpose for everything that God wants to accomplish. We won't read inside, but you see the Al-Sheikh quotes that also in source number 4 there. Okay, that's number one. Number one clearly assumes that it's seasonal, that God has seasons at his disposal through which he guides and direct the universe. Number two, Metzudat David writes the following. And at a time for every desire, for all things that a man desires, there is a time. For not at all times will he desire one... I assume that's supposed to be one thing. One time he will want one thing, and another time the opposite, as is illustrated in the verses that follow. And if you look down, he quotes the verse, to love something, to hate that very same thing. Because how can you love and hate the very same thing? Because it's situational. Certain times I love something, certain times I hate something. Which, parenthetically, was Ibn Ezra's, one of Ibn Ezra's criteria to resolving the contradictions. Certain conditions will warrant one thing, and certain conditions will warrant another thing. So Mitzvah David's approach is clearly not that it's seasonal, but that it's situational. Sometimes it's appropriate to love, sometimes it's appropriate to hate. It's not talking about God, it's talking about the human condition. And lastly, if you look in the back, he quotes Rav Sadia Gaon, a very pretty idea. And this comes back really to what I introduced Kohelis with, which was Rabbi Penner's idea. He says, for everything there is a time. Humans should engage in the world with justness and unimpeachable character, and should not get caught up in one thing, but rather should labor for a period of time to earn a living, and another period for reading, for learning, and doing mitzvos. Going to a circumcision, visiting the sick, burying the dead, comforting mourners, going to a wedding, and going to pray. He should divide his time, one part for his labor, one part for his labor of heaven, and one part for study. And for this it was said, for everything there is a time. In other words, we should live a balanced lifestyle, right? You shouldn't be doing, we don't believe in extremes in Judaism. So, right, there was a great comic in Newsweek a few years ago where a guy opened up his refrigerator and every single thing in the refrigerator had a warning symbol on it. Right? The whole point is you eat in moderation. We don't believe that everything is bad. We don't believe everything is good. We believe in things in moderation. So according to Rav Sadia Gaon, the ace, l'chol zman tachas ha-shemesh, ha-shamayim, means that there's a time for everything. And part of life is learning that balance. Again, coming back to as I introduced Kohelis, that's why Rabbi Penner, I think his idea really works out well. That you have a time for happiness, that's Sukkos. And you also have a time when we focus more on the seriousness of life, that's what Kohelis does. We have learning Torah, that's Shavuos. And we also have Chesed, doing kind with other people, that's the balance. All of life is a balance. And that also helps explain a lot of the contradictions within Kohelis. So again, we didn't go through everything, but I tried to at least paint a picture of what Kohelis looks like and how the commentators tried to reconcile many of the contradictions that are present in Kohelis. Okay.